Hebrews chapter 3.
Prepare to enter into our third message in the book of Hebrews. I want to read a prayer to you that blessed my soul a few days ago as I was working through what time we are living in and the challenges that we are confronted with and how we all individually are going to respond to the difficulties of these days. While I was praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ and asking God for his mercy on me, he showed me something, and I want to share it with you. O eternal and everlasting God, I presume to present myself this morning before your divine majesty, beseeching you to accept of my humble and hearty thanks, that it hath been pleasing to you in your goodness to keep and preserve me the night past from all dangers poor mortals are subject to. And you have given me sweet and pleasant sleep, whereby I find my body refreshed and comforted for the performing of this duty, in which I beseech thee to defend me from all perils of body and soul. Increase my faith in the sweet promises of the gospel. Give me repentance from dead works. Pardon my wanderings and direct my thoughts unto yourself, the God of my salvation. Teach me how to live in your fear, labor in your service, and ever run in the way of your commandments. Make me always watchful over my heart, that neither the terrors of conscience, the loathing of holy duties, the love of sin, nor an unwillingness to depart this life may cast me into a spiritual slumber, but daily frame me more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that living in your fear and dying in your favor, I may in thy appointed time attain to the resurrection of the just unto eternal life. Bless my family, my friends, and kindred. Unite us all in praising and glorifying thee in all our works begun, continued, and ended, when we shall come at last to give an account before thee, blessed Savior, who hath taught us thus to pray, our Father. What a magnificent prayer by the first president of the United States of America, George Washington, written in his own prayer journal, his own authentic handwriting, retrieved by a Christian editor and posted in the Abaddon Press in 1919. Mr. Henry Mahan, a 20th century American preacher, he's not dead, but most of his ministry was done in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and he's retired now. I remember a message he preached when I was a very young man, and he was one of my pastoral mentors, guys that shaped my thinking about theology. Here's what he said. He says, when they lay me in the grave, having buried me, and they place a tombstone on my cemetery burial plot, please just put two words on my tombstone. God knows. See, folks will say this, and folks will say that, and you will hear this, and you will hear that. But when they lay you in the grave, only God knows. Only God really knows. Only God really knows. Aren't those wise words? Because see, the storms are raging and the winds are blowing and voices are being heard everywhere and people are being tossed to and fro. And some of it is true and a whole lot of it is not. But there's a day coming when God's going to cut the lights on. And we're going to see everything just like it really is. And we're going to know the truth about you and about me. So it really don't matter what people think down here. Isn't that right? It really don't matter what people think. When they lay me in my grave, just put over my tombstone, God knows. What a word. Now, the title of my message today, and I want you to follow me through the 5 points. I'm going to try to be expeditious, but I do want to drive home the point. The title of our message today is An Eternal Rest to Be Obtained. An Eternal Rest to Be Obtained. Now, the Hebrew writer is inclined to impress upon the hearts of the people of God in our text that God has a fail-proof plan and purpose for the life of the people of God and is intending on leading them all the way through their journey into an eternal rest. The Hebrew writer wants the people of God to know, and we've already affirmed last week and the week before, that you and I are the people of God as well. So you can apply this to yourself. The Hebrew writer wants the people of God to know that God has a fail-proof plan to lead his people all the way through their journey into their eternal rest. Now, the word I want to resonate with you today is the word rest. The word rest. And I want to teach us a few things about it, although I can quickly affirm in your thoughts now that we could never plumb the depths of this concept of rest, because it's a term that really lies at the heart of who God is and all of the essence of his purpose for us and for his own glory. Now, when we think about rest, what we really are meaning by rest is the enjoyment of that which God has made for his glory for all eternity. When we think about rest, ladies and gentlemen, we are thinking about the enjoyment of that which God has made for his glory for all eternity. I mean to say that when you and I ever enter into this rest of which the writer is speaking, we will then and only then enjoy all that God has made for his glory for all eternity. If I could put the word in a sound bite that will help our present ADHD era in which we live, the rest of God can be equivalent to the best that God has for us. When you think about rest, think about the best that God can do for you. And when you think about rest, think about a God who drew up a plan and a purpose and a scheme and a desire and a goal before he created anything, of which he has termed his rest. His rest. And when you think about God's best for you, think about God having, in his overtures of love, again and again throughout human history, shared with us, the people of God, from the beginning of time to the present hour, that this is where God has been calling us to. He's been calling us to an eternal rest. An eternal rest, an eternal enjoyment, an eternal experience of all that God has made for his glory. Rest then can be defined as a state of pausation. You know how you pause? Y'all don't do that much, but you know how you pause for a moment? You know how you just pause sometimes where you just put it in neutral? That's the beginning of it. That's not the consummate meaning, but it's just pausing for a second. That's the way the word is understood in the scriptures. The idea of rest means to pause with the objective to reflect, to cogitate, to think through that upon which you are thinking, which should produce in you a refreshing recovery of your strength and your vigor to the point of rejoicing. When you and I are entering into the rest of God, and I'll talk about several contemporary forms of rest which you and I enter into now. When you and I enter into the rest of God, it's in order for us to pause from our present arduous life in order to reflect upon all that God has done for us. When we rest, we are called for a season to simply enter into the goodness of God and to contemplate all that God has done and to allow that contemplation to reinvigorate our souls, to revitalize us, to refresh us, to strengthen us, and even bring us to a place of rejoicing. If I could expand on that, I would say, as it's written in Psalm 16 around verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You guys heard that text before? In your presence is what? Joy. and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or if we were to quote another text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that wait on him. It hasn't even entered into their hearts. There is a level of reality in God. There is a purpose in God. There is a dimension in God. There is a place in God that is preserved for the people of God. It is a kind of joy, a kind of blessing, a kind of grace of which you and I are only promised now. The psalmist and the prophet tells us those who wait on the Lord will enter into that. Now, waiting in this context means believing God, means trusting God, means hoping in God. It means serving God until we finish our term. We got to deal with that today. Now, I want to make sure you get this. The rest of which I am describing to us presently is out in the future. Y'all got that? This is not a rest that you and I are presently experiencing. I'm about to prove that here in a moment. Just in case some of you are already wallowing in the blessings of this eternal reality. I would suggest that Sister Seal is, but Sister Seal is up there in worship while we're down here in worship. While we're down here, we're not experiencing this of which I am sharing with you, because the urgency of the Hebrew writer is this. You and I must labor to enter into that rest. The urgency of the writer is this. You and I are to fear that we come short of that rest. So there is, according to Hebrews 4, a rest for the people of God. Is that true? There is a rest in the future. The old folks called it out yonder. Out yonder. Where's it at, preacher? Out yonder. That means it's outside of the scope of your apprehension, but it is a reality and it's promised to you and me. And this is what I love about the future promises of the Word of God. I've shared it with you before. I just want you to get this. Mark this now. There are some promises that God has given us that are not to be realized today. Don't try to embrace or realize promises that are out in the future. You'll mess your theology up that way. We call that an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the unfolding of those things that will come to us at the end of time. And there are folks who operate out of what we call an over-realized eschatology. That is, they think they're right on the brink of it. Like my friend who thinks the world gonna end one day before my birthday. I call this theology an over-realized eschatology. And I understand what works in the psyche and the mind of certain persons who really wants it all to be over with right now. But I try to tell them gingerly, if you want it to be over any day sooner than God wants it to be over, you're selfish. And you are missing the point altogether. If you want this world to stop right now, and yet God's purpose is for it to stay operating the way it is for another 1,000 years, your desires are not noble. Because you are failing to understand that God knows best why he is allowing us to continue life as we are right now. See, and so we are supposed to embrace the future from a biblical standpoint. I got folks I want to see saved. Now, I admit I'm selfish about that. But I'm hoping that God's on my side and will allow this world to continue in its duration until those folks get on the ship too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Of course, now God could take me like he took Sister Seal, and I'm going to pray on my way up that he let somebody continue in my place until my folks get saved. So it's very important for us to understand the virtue of future things. But the Hebrew writer has a number of lessons for us to attain to that are critical. First and foremost, in your outline, this eternal rest of God is our calling. It's our calling, child of God. You've been called to an eternal rest. Are you a believer in the house today? I want you to put this down. Put this proverbial proposition in your back pocket. You are called to an eternal rest. That's where you're headed. That's your destiny. That's your termination point. That's where you come into the full consummation of what God did for you in Christ. You're called to glory. We are sons of what? Glory. We are headed to glory, but we're not there yet. So put it in your back pocket, because until we reach glory, I know you're not going to like this, but it's important for you to hear, you've got work to do. You got work to do. So God has called us to this. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:1. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partaker of the, what kind of calling? Heavenly calling. Heavenly calling. It's not an earthly calling. It's not a temporal calling. It's not a contemporary calling. It's not a secular calling. It's not a right now calling. It's a later on calling. It's an out of this dimension calling. It's in heaven where Christ is. That's a calling for us. Do you know that's a secret in the heart of the believer as he or she makes their way through this life? That they actually have a secure calling in heaven to which one day they will realize. It's the thing that actually floats our boat. Can I talk about boat floating for a little while? But there are three aspects, three adjectives I want to use for this so that you can get this. Your calling is a heavenly calling because all of the blessings that are yours in Christ is in heaven. But it's also a high calling. According to Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press toward the mark. Is that what you're doing? Are you pressing toward the mark? I press toward the mark of the high calling. That means it's not a low calling. You know what a low calling is? A low calling is something that you and I can attain to all by ourselves without God. This calling is so high, I need God to help me to get to it. It's a high calling. It again is the kind of calling that can only be accomplished in Jesus Christ. But believers are made to pursue high things and heavenly things. We've been made that way. We've been made to pursue high things. Mark it then. The character of your call as a child of God is high. You are not to live a low life, a mundane life, a mediocre life, a carnal life, a selfish life, a self-centered life. Your calling is high and is heavenly. Now, people are not going to understand you because you think differently and you have a perspective teleologically that's way out in the future. And as a consequence, it shapes your judgment and it informs your choices and it causes you to make decisions that low living people don't understand. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I live with regards to achieving the goal of coming into the full consummation of all that God has called me to in Christ. I'm a son of glory. I'm a child of glory. I told our young couples when they're about to get married, listen, if you talk about marrying that knucklehead man or talking about marrying that nappy-headed woman, y'all better both be on your way to glory. Because anything short of glory will not stand the test or the heat or the trials that we got to go through down here. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? Listen, if your objective when you sign on the dotted line, I do, is not we are headed to glory. Come hell or high water. Hell is going to end that contract somewhere in the middle. Because the only way you can do marriage in the 21st century is to understand that it is a paradigm that calls you to the redemptive virtues that are in Jesus Christ, which means I can't do marriage by myself. My wife can't do marriage by herself. We can't do marriage by ourselves. Without the grace of God, we can't do that, which is God's institution, by ourselves. And that boat called marriage will never make it through the storms. People are trying to do it every day. You can't buy God's institution. You can't buy his franchise and not operate according to his rules. You can't do it. It's a heavenly holy. It's a heavenly calling, a high calling, and it's a holy calling as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 9. God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. God who has saved us and called us. Do you know what elect people are? They're the called. I heard the voice of Christ one day. Call me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He opened my ears and he opened my eyes so that I can see his glory and hear his voice. And from my darkness, he brought me out word by word, precept upon precept, to the point now where I am walking with him. Is that what happened to you? The hour is coming and now is when those that are in the grave, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Have you heard his voice? Has he called you? Are you walking with him as his sheep? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's very important that we understand that we are not meandering here. We're not just building castles here. We're on a journey and it's holy. You know what I mean by holy? That means that I have to deliberately and intentionally cut some folk off so that I can continue my journey. Because they are not actually operating out of a holy agenda. And that which is holy and that which is unholy are mutually exclusive. If you are not on a beeline for glory, you and I don't have nothing to talk about. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, you are. Why would you be so exclusive? I'm trying to be saved. I don't know what you're talking about. What? You want me to go to hell with you? I'm trying to be saved. I'm trying to get the glory. Listen. And so it's holy. It's heavenly. It's high. It's a calling to which we've been called. It initiated in our salvation conversion. Now, I want to quickly say this. There are some factors of rest that you and I enjoy. When God saves a sinner, when he saves a sinner, he breaks the shackles of bondage, the slavish bondage into which you and I were born and raised. And we learned how to work our bondage, didn't we? But it was a drudgery. It was a pain. It was a toil and it was a slavery. And when Christ came in his power through the gospel, he liberates us from that. And we enter into a kind of rest from the bondage of sin, not the presence of it. So which one of y'all have escaped the presence of sin? If you have, we actually missed your funeral. But now watch this now. The power of sin was broken. And there's a rest that comes in the soul when the Son of God yokes himself to you and brings you into the employment of his agenda. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. That's the verb form. Not just give you rest, rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you'll find that I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your soul. Every true believer knows something about that rest, don't we? We know about being liberated from the guilt of our conscience, plagued by the justice of God's law, right in the back of my neck telling me one day I'm going to have to pay for all this. I know the liberty of the voice of the Son of God, which says, let him go. He's my people. Let him go. As that little woman who had gotten caught in the midst of adultery in John chapter 8, our master said, where are your accusers? She says, I don't see him. He says, I don't see him either. That's the peace and rest in the soul of a redeemed sinner. His conscience, her conscience is liberated. And then there is a rest, child of God, that comes through the precepts of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 12 tells us, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is the rest to which I've called my people. Do you know what that means? God, upon the conversion of our soul, has intended to continue to give us rest as we learn his word. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Scripture here, scripture there. Doctrine here, doctrine there. In other words, the word of God is a continual liberating process into a kind of rest that we need. Because truth be told, we end up very often as children of God getting trapped into things of which the only way we can be delivered is by a word of God that actually speaks to the issue to let us know God still has our back. Am I making some sense? And that exposition of biblical truth, according to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12, that exposition of biblical truth, God says, if you are listening to my word on a consistent basis, and my word is being accurately expounded and taught, the net effect is liberty in your soul. What do we mean by that? Whomsoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. There is a continual and gradual and incremental liberation when you come to know Christ. Isn't that so? A continual and gradual incremental liberation when you come to know Christ. As you grow in grace, there's another category of rest that's critical. And that is the rest of worship. How many of you guys love the worship of God? I love it with everything in me. I love worship. I love it. I love it. See, what I know is that worship is where God rests. Psalm 132, verse 7 and 8. Worship is where God rests. Give me a few minutes. It's the place where God pauses, kicks his shoes off, and places his feet down, and takes utter delight in communion with his saints. We will go into his tabernacle. That's worship, isn't it? We will worship at his what? Now, why does God have a footstool? So he can rest. Arise, O Lord, into thy what? You and the ark of your strength. In other words, God the Father and God the Son, on the proprietary work of Jesus Christ, delight to bring sinners into his presence so they can enjoy him and he can enjoy them. And I'm here to tell you, God enjoys the worship of his people. He rests in the midst of his people as they worship him. And this is why many of us are fleeing after a 6-day arduous work week in order to just sit down for a couple hours and hear from God. Oh, I love it, don't you? And God can't wait till we show up, because he's already there. Where two or three are gathered, he's ready to talk to us, spur us on, strengthen our soul, prompt us to praise him and exalt his glorious name. It's his rest. It's God's rest. Oh, you just don't know. You don't know. You just don't know. Okay, so I've been teaching our church biblical theology, introduction to biblical theology over the last year, and I have been helping us understand the beauty and coherence and continuity of the Bible. The Bible is not a hodgepodge of ideas made up by man, and every now and then God kind of sprinkles some truth in it. No, no, no. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole of it is God's story. And when God began to make stuff, he had already had a blueprint of everything he had began to make. And when God began to make things, intentionally he made things in order to symbolically and prophetically point to this rest that you and I are talking about now. When I taught the saints that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God did what? God rested. Now, God wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. But he rested in that he set a pattern for his first son. His first son was Adam. And he said, Adam, I made you in my image and in my likeness in order for you to enjoy my rest. And God placed him in his rest. Do you know where God's rest was? The garden. That was God's temple. That was God's tabernacle. That was God's dwelling place. The voice of the Lord walking through the cool of the day, fellowshipping with mankind, causing mankind to know God and to enjoy worship with God and to work with God. There is a work in the rest that produces rest while working when you're with God. I know that's an oxymoron for some of you, because you know you get the heebie-jeebies when you go to working. But stay with me for a moment. Adam 1 was placed into God's rest, and God told him, you can enjoy everything I made. Just remember, I'm God. So God had given him a rest, and he messed it up. He said, hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more. So we have to go from Adam 1 to Adam 2, which was his other son. And that name was what? Israel. So Israel is in the wilderness being taught by God that in a few months you get to enter into your rest called the land of what? Canaan. That's where God was going to bring them in and bless them with houses and homes and vineyards and all sorts of provision of which they didn't work for. God made this environment of enjoyment for them to enjoy if they had obeyed. But guess what? The second son messed up too. and God had to kick him out of his house. So he scattered them to the four winds. Hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more until the Son of the Living God showed up himself. I've told you this before. If you're going to do something right, you got to do it yourself. Now, God always knew this. Now, God always knew this. He always knew that he was going to have to come in the person of his Son and do this thing right. Are you with me so far? So the true, authentic, monogenous Son of God comes into the world to do for us what only he could do. Because he is the express image of the invisible God, as we have learned. He is the precise icon of this glorious being of which no man has seen nor can see. He is God's Son, and he is the grounds of our eternal rest. Now watch this, child of God. The church of the living God is not a third Adam. The church of the living God is not a third Son of God. The church of the living God is the bride of the last Adam, the one who has secured our eternal rest. Do you know what that means, child of God? Now watch this, because some of y'all are going to get in trouble for this. We can't even mess this thing up. Did you get that? Because the husband fixed it before you came to know you was married. Your job now is simply to enjoy your husband, submit to your husband, walk with your husband, so that one day you can be where your husband already is. This is the high priest we got to start talking about next week. The one who has passed into the heavens. Who is the anchor of our soul, telling us I'm tied to you while you're tied to me. Now I know it's trouble down there, but hold on. Which brings me to my next point. The eternal rest of which we are speaking is not to be found on our journey. The eternal rest of which I am speaking is not to be found on our journey. Let me help you understand if you haven't already learned to stop thinking one way when reality is a whole nother way. Religious folk trip me out like this. We will pretend that we got this thing under control. Religious folk will act like they're already in glory. They will talk like they haven't had a problem since they got saved. Religious folk will talk like the boat that they got on leading them to glory is a cruise down the Amazon River while they're looking at all the sights. No stumble or nothing. But I'm here to tell you nothing could be further from the truth. That the journey of the believer is not on a cruise ship going down the Amazon. It's being in the ark with Noah going through the storms of life, all hell breaking out against you, and you learning that you got to strap yourself in, lock yourself in, tie yourself down, and wait till Christ gets you to the other side. Someday saying, Lord, help, help, help. I was talking to a brother last night. I love my brothers, and I enjoy engaging you guys because I get to find out whether or not y'all paying any attention to me. Most of the time, you're not. But I get to find out whether you're learning anything. And so one of my brothers, after I went through a laborious exercise of explaining how difficult it is, I mean, I was sweating. And then my brother gonna say, well, I want to say that, you know, I can imagine that all of the torrents and the rains pouring down on the ark, just about to tear the ark up, and the floods breaking up from the bottom, tossing the boat to and fro, but that Noah and his family on the inside were at such peace, such rest, such solemn, serene felicity. And I'm saying to myself, what planet is my brother living on? Please listen to me. I am more than sure that Noah learned how to trust God more inside that boat than he did on the outside. Are you hearing me? And can I say something about the troubles we go through? Even though we experience contemporary rest, a little solemnness here, a little peace here, all of that is disturbed by trouble. So now, some of y'all help me. You have peace for about 2 days. Then. No, watch this. Now, then, even in your conscience, you know it's coming. It's coming. I don't know where it's coming from, but it's coming. Because I ain't never had peace that long. If you go for a week with peace, you swear you did something wrong. The Lord that left you or something. Because the only way we really know the Lord is in the midst of the storm. Him on the outside of the boat walking on the water while we're in the boat saying, Lord, save us. And him saying, peace be still. Teaching us how to trust him. Am I making a little bit of sense here? So these folks that are talking like their peace is so serene and so stable and never interrupted. Mine is constantly interrupted. It comes in waves and cycles. It's very intermittent. I look for it to show up in my sleep when I wake up the next day. Now watch this. If it doesn't come to me directly, it comes to me secondarily or vicariously through my kids or through my wife or through the saints or through my enemies or through my government. This world is filled with trouble. Every time I turn around, I'm losing my peace. That may not be you. That's me. But I got a feeling that if I could get you to tell the truth for about 5 seconds, you would say it's you too. See, we have our struggles in the world. And so the psalmist says it in Psalm 107. They were at their wits' end. I'm talking believers. As the waves were mounting up to the heavens, descending again to the deep, they cried out to the Lord in the midst of their trouble. And the Lord saved them. Over and over and over and over and over. And isn't that the way it goes? And ultimately, he brings them to their desired haven. We're not there yet. You can pretend you're there all you want to. You are not there yet. You can tell people you taste in glory all you want to. You're lying. You're deluded. And you might as well teach people how to get sea legs. Because, see, that's what you got to have on this thing. You got to have some sea legs. You got to be able to deal with this thing. I'm just telling you. Sea legs. You know what we call that? Faith in Christ on the topsy-turvy storms of life. Where you ride this thing out. Teach brothers how to ride this thing out. You can keep your Bible straight. Read your Bible while you're going through the storm. Yeah. Yeah. Teach your brother how to do it. Teach your sister how to do it. That's the kind of trouble we deal with. And they wonder how you got the top half right. It's the grace of God. How you keep the bottom half going. It's the Spirit of God giving you some equilibrium in the storm. Because it's hard to get up when you fall when the ship is shaking. But it happens sometimes too. You get knocked down in the midst of that storm. You want to stay on your knees for a minute, don't you? You ain't in a hurry to get back up. Am I telling the truth? You want to just crawl over to a corner and just hold up? You know what I'm describing? Real faith. And as our elders and our men said it last night, it's called sanctification. Christ justified us freely by his grace outside of us 2,000 years ago. I am secure for glory. But he gave to me a process called sanctification, wherein the Spirit of God has placed me in Christ, and he's shaking my life up every day, teaching me how to trust him while he peels away all kinds of carnal and unnecessary things by which I would seek to steal his glory. See, but you can't, ain't no glory in this. Lord, help. Ain't no glory in that. You can't boast in that. We can all do that. We can all do that. I'm talking about the journey down here. The journey down here. And this is where it merits the most important warning. It merits the warning of our text. See, God is actually trying to get us to understand how horribly, horribly sinful it is for you and I to spurn and therefore miss his eternal rest. How tragic it would be for you and I to fall prey to perishing under God's wrath when he has done all that he has done to demonstrate the nature and character of that rest and the process by which we safely and securely get there. So he's speaking to the people of God in the third chapter, warning them, ladies and gentlemen, warning them. This is verse 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, mark what he says. When your fathers tempted me, tried me, and saw my works, 40 years. 40 years, those people saw God work. All along the manifestation of God's provision in their life, they tempted God. They tested God. They pushed the envelope. They tried to see if they could just get God to do something different than what God was up to doing. They didn't understand that he was leading them somewhere. They were constantly operating out of a complaining, murmuring, distracted spirit. They were constantly demonstrating a sense of discontentment, malcontentment with what God was up to. And again, the things that were done in those days correspond to where we are. And the warning is to us. Are you clear, child of God, that you are in a course of glory and that God is in full control of the challenges of your life so that you can rest in the reality that God will not lose you? Only stop talking like God's not there, like he doesn't have all power. Like he doesn't have all love, all wisdom, all knowledge, all ability to keep you in the storm. The complaining and the murmuring and the bickering, asking the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he, saints? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. He's done it over and over and over again. And still those knucklehead, hard-headed 21st century Christians. I knew you thought I was going to be talking about the Old Testament Jews. I'm talking about us. Complaining and pushing the envelope and acting like God is not good. You know what the text says? It grieved him. Grieved him. There are three glorious persons that have been revealed to us. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And do you know the Bible says all three of them are grieved. It was the Father that was grieved in the Old Testament. Yea, even his spirit was grieved. And when the Son showed up, because of the stark unbelief of the leaders, when he helped a brother who needed healing, he turned unto them and said, which one of you wouldn't pull your donkey out of the ground? And he was angry with them being grieved. Do you understand? God showed up in the flesh to affirm all the promises that were made to their fathers. And they still spurned him. And the message to us today is to be careful to not misunderstand the blessing of being in the grace of God, even with all the troubles you are going through. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So I want to make sure you get this. You have a rest that's way out there in the future, not today. And you have a rest now if you will employ the means of grace that God uses by which you can enjoy that rest. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he did. Remember the word of God is able to liberate you from all sorts of ignorant, erroneous practices in our life so long as you are leaning on God's word. Trust the Spirit of God to lead you and to guide you to where God wants you to go. But it's not going to be without trouble. You are going to have trouble. Don't tell God to liberate you from your trouble. You and I in ourselves are not ready for glory. If we were ready, we'd be gone. If we were ready, we'd be gone. And so the third point in our outline that we need to seriously consider is the natural inclination. I don't know if that's in your outline. Let me see. Here it is. Yes, it is. The natural inclination for the heart to harden. The natural inclination for the heart to harden. Verse 8, harden not your hearts. See it? As in the provocation, in the days of temptation, in the wilderness. Harden not your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean to harden the heart? It's when the heart becomes cold. It's when the heart becomes insensitive. It's when the heart actually can become contemptuous of the things of God. is when the heart can become indifferent to the ways and purposes of God. In the context in which we are reading, many of the Jews in the days of the Hebrew writer were returning back to works religion. Because the gospel that had been preached to them in the first century there, while it promised eternal life, it promised deliverance from sin, it also promised that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer for his cause. So while some of the Hebrew people were headed towards glory, many of them were turning around, going back to Judaism. While some of them were pressing forward toward the mark of the high calling, several of them had abandoned the gospel because of the persecution that was coming, because of the troubles that were coming. And can you imagine psychologically, you're headed in one direction, and now your family members who pretended to believe the gospel are going back in the other direction. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm giving you a context. These are the Hebrew people. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, we already did that, folks. 500 years ago, 1500 years ago, we already did that. Our people turned back in the wilderness. This is the context in which he's warning them. Don't go back. See, because you might think faith is easy. Faith is the hardest thing in the world. It is easier to do works religion than it is faith. It's easier to believe that God is going to secure your eternity, make sure you're right with God by paying your tithe or praying five times a day. Are saying some type of shibboleth, some type of human organized method. It's easier to do works than it is to trust in the living God. It's easier to get caught up in programs than it is to rest in the finished work of Christ and let the Spirit of God grow you up under the gospel so that he can use you right where you are. It's easy to drift back. It's easy to play church, even in a gospel church. It's easy for you to tip your hat every Sunday as a subtle performance to God that you're all right, when in fact, in your heart, you're going back to Egypt right as we speak. Please understand the problem with that. I won't develop that much further because I'm ready to eat. But here's what I want to say. I'm so glad I got liberty in Christ. I do. I've been preaching to this same group for 20 years, Brother Sam. They'll be here next week. I'll expand this next week. Somehow they love me. They just got to be, you know. They don't know why, but they'll be back next week. So here's what I want to get to before we get to our final point, before we close. God has every right to be grieved at the highest degree. When a wonderful plan and purpose, which he has prepared, for which in his own estimation is the crowning glory of all of his work, and he brings it out in part to show it to you, to tell you this is what you get when you enter into this time and space. All that I have done, all this represents my glory. All this represents my labor. All this represents my work. All this describes the eternal blessed state of fellowship between you and me forever, 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 forever. You don't ever have to worry about a tear again. You don't have to worry about pain again. You don't have to worry about suffering again. You don't have to worry about a devil, a snake again. In this new garden, no snakes. Are you hearing me? No temptations. No trials in this new place. In this new place, no sun, moon, or stars, because the Son of God will be shining so bright that you will have immediate, ongoing fellowship with the true and living God for all eternity. And they shall see his face, and his servants shall serve him, and there will be no night there. No more trouble, no more pain. This is the way God paints his eschaton, which was his proton, before he even created the world. This is what God had known before the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works before he even created them. So the end of the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ is telling you what God had already planned before he started this thing. Now you just reason with me for a moment before I get to my last and final exhortation. If you put all your energies into producing something that required the kind of labor that God put in to prepare men and women for eternity with them, and then he shows them, this is yours. All you need to do is walk with me a few years. And you get to enter into that bliss. And then they start turning from him, carping after carnal, earthly, secular things, craving after the idols of this life, craving after the vanities of this life, spending all their energy after the material things of this life. Don't you think the God that calls himself Father and you Son, the God that calls himself King and you Servant, the God that calls himself Husband and you Wife, has every right to be utterly grieved when we turn our back on him and act like he didn't even give us a glimpse of those things, and then begin to behave in a fashion like God is not that good? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So there are two travesties here. One is God has every right to be grieved for our indolence. He has every right to be grieved. And that's a grief that's coupled with some very ambivalent feelings, because on the one hand, you're only grieved at people you care about. Listen, I've said it before. When my enemies act a fool coming up against me, I'm not grieved. Those are my enemies. I expect them to do that. But what grieves me is when my friends or my brothers, my sisters, or my own kinsmen after the flesh would do something that would indicate that their love for me is utterly inadequate. Now I'm grieved. And you would be too. You would be too. And this is where being grieved on the part of God in this anthropomorphism that he is demonstrating, helping us to understand how privileged it is to be sons and daughters of God, brings us into a relationship with the God who is pure spirit and yet is able to empathize with us. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what he did to make sure that we don't climb out of the boat. He gave us a mediator and a high priest who is already in the heavens, whom I already have told you has an anchor to your soul to let you know it doesn't matter how difficult it gets. You are sure and steadfast for glory so long as you hold your confidence firm to the what? End. To the end. And does not God have right when men and women spurn this blessed, blessed gospel of free, sovereign grace? When he gave us all in giving us his darling son, who stretched himself wide on the cross and bore the wrath of God against the justice of his holiness because of our sins and transgressions, past, present, and future, that we would walk away from the cross as if there's a way to meet God apart from the mercy of his cross, and expect God to be happy with us? Is that reasonable? It's irrational, isn't it? When he has made it very plain, he has offered up his only darling son by which he could secure eternity-bound souls for glory forever. And a man or woman would walk away. Aren't you glad that God is the God of election? Aren't you glad that when he saves a sinner, he saves a sinner in such a way that that sinner can't get away from him? But the scriptures are clear. There are some who are pretending that they know God, but they don't know God. And they will walk away as soon as the sun starts shining again. Of which he is saying, I swear, I swear, I swear, I swear. This is God talking. Will you hear me? Here's what God says. I swear to you. I swear. And I can swear by no higher. They shall not enter into my rest. That's a mess. When God talks like that. See, when God says, I swear they will not enter in, you have made God mad. But him being mad is not this compunction that is driven by some kind of ego, like you and I get mad at people. His being mad is because he has given you every evidence, every testimony, every token, every revelation, every illumination, every manifestation of his goodness and grace in the person of his son. As a high priest immediately, come on, watch this now. I got 5 minutes. Watch this now. Watch this now. You know how culpable you and I are? He gave us a mediator. Jesus Christ the righteous. He gave us someone who is like him and like us. Someone that can talk to God all the time and always be heard. Someone who can speak in your behalf as your advocate and be able to get God to be on his side for you. Now listen to me now. A mediator between you and God, a high priest, to deal with your temptations, to deal with your infirmities, to deal with your weaknesses, to deal with your trials, to deal with your sins. God has given us a provision in the person of Christ that basically says you have no excuse. I can take care of whatever comes into your life. There's nothing that can come against you that can separate you from my love. My son ever lives to make intercession for sinners. He has an indestructible priesthood. He lives forever. He is the God-man himself. He has the capacity to redeem sinners to the uttermost who come to him by faith. You have no excuse but to walk with a God like that. Then he sent his third person along to get a hold of your nappy head and lead you by the right hand and speak into your soul, whisper into your conscience, and cause you to walk in the light so that even when you get in trouble, we have an advocate with the Father. And he can help you confess your sins, acknowledge your rebellion, your disobedience, your coldness of heart. The Holy Ghost knows how to teach you how to confess sin. He knows how to get you to open your mouth wide and give God praise. He's a merciful Savior. He's a kind and gracious Savior. He's plenteous in goodness and kindness. He forgives iniquity and transgression unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandment. The Lord's mercies endure forever and ever and ever and ever. If that be true, there is no sinner that will perish under the wrath of God that did not deserve it. Especially coming to the place of the holy and hearing the gospel preached like we preach the gospel week in and week out. Having the lights cut on God and on your soul. Am I making some sense, children of the living God? So here's my point of application, because I'm ready to eat. The grounds for which God, let me do just briefly with point number five. I actually got into it, but I want you to get this. The grounds for which God was grieved was their unbelief. Y'all got that, right? You know what God's exhortation was? And we'll get a chance to work this through the book of Hebrews. You know what God says to you and me? He says, for us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. That's verse one. Do you guys see that? You're in trouble. Consider Christ. You're struggling through a choice. Consider Christ. You don't have the answer to a difficulty in your life. Consider him. You got some weights on your shoulder that make you feel like you're the only one going through this. Consider him. Are you worried about being betrayed? Consider him. Maligned? Consider him. Treated ill? Consider him. Are you worried about life being too hard? It's so hard. Consider him who left glory, came down here, assumed a human nature, and took on the task of living amongst his own people, constantly a man rejected, despised, and ridiculed. Consider how hard it was for your apostle. That's what the word apostle means. The sent one. Consider the one that God sent on your behalf. How he left his throne in glory to enter into your trouble and mine. collectively all of God's people from the beginning of time to the present moment, and endured more trouble than any man could ever imagine. Consider him. Consider the trouble he went through in order to liberate you. That ought to stop your mouth and cause you to say, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace, because I'll tell you what, if I was the Lord Jesus, hanging out in glory, enjoying the beatific presence of my Father and the splendid, uninterrupted fellowship of the Holy Ghost, to come down here and save Jesse Gistan, I'd have to say, Father, can I think about that? You mean, do I have to go into a state of undergoing your wrath? What kind of love is that? What wondrous love is that? What stupendous, unspeakable love is that for sinners? Of which he said, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. That's why he did it. Because the Father had given us to him. And how did Christ receive them? He labored for us. He toiled under the wrath of God for us. He bore travail for us. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he shall see his seed. Do you know why I'm a believer today? It's because Christ labored to bring me into existence. I'm adopted and I'm born of the Spirit. So are you if you believe the word of God. And after he saved me, he still became my high priest. So day by day, he could get me into his presence. I tell folks all the time, listen, you need a high priest because you messed up. Can I drive that home? Now, you know, you got folks who act like Jesus is a Maytag man. Since you got saved, you don't sin no more. And you know, Jesus, every now and then, Jesus got to go to the Father for you. Wake up and, you know, wipe the sweat off his face or a cobweb. Didn't go to. Do you understand that you and I, by nature, breathe in and out sin? Do you understand that? All of the good stuff we think we're doing, that too is sin. Like your best works are filthy, abominable sin in the presence. Y'all understand that? That there's none good, no, not one. That there's none that doeth good. That your motives are flawed because they're rooted in selfishness. And for you to have a high priest who's able to stop that junk before it gets to the Father, be able to spread himself eagle and protect God from your nasty stuff so that God can see you as he sees his son, Jesus Christ, keep loving you and keep working with you and keep doing for you what he planned on doing for you, so that when you get the glory, you will say with all the saints, all of grace, all of grace. It was all of grace, all of grace. Amen. Amen. Amen.